Turn in your Bibles, please, to Zechariah
chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9 is the only chapter we're going to consider tonight. You'll notice on the screen it says Zechariah 9 through 11. That was my original plan because we have three chapters here, 9, 10, and 11. That's the first burden. And then when we come to chapters 12, 13, and 14, it's the second burden. We saw the visions that Zechariah had earlier, the eight visions. And when we come to these last chapters here, burden one, these three chapters show the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and how Israel rejected him. And then the last three chapters will show the second coming there and his acceptance whenever he comes there. And notice chapter 9 starts off with the word, the burden of the word of the Lord. And if you will turn over and look at chapter 12, verse 1, it says the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel. And the word burden is obviously something that must be lifted or carried and then unloaded. And so in that sense, we understand it because Zechariah is getting ready to unload it, as it were, unload the message on Israel here. And whenever he gives these prophecies here, as often the case in Scripture, there are some immediate fulfillments of it, and we'll see some that happen about 150 years after he prophesied, and there are some that haven't yet happened yet there. And so when we think about prophecies, as I was reading, I did a lot of reading on this chapter, and I guess that's probably why I ended up only doing one chapter tonight rather than three, because there was so much there as I started reading the history of Alexander the Great and what he did, and then Antiochus, and we will get to those in just a little bit. But I was reading an illustration in a book from one of our missionaries, actually, Brother Hartman, and he was sharing that when you read these prophecies, it's like if you leave in your car in New York and you head I-95 down to Miami. You leave out of New York and you won't see any signs for Miami. You'll see, you know, signs for maybe Philadelphia and Baltimore, Washington, D.C., but it won't be until you get somewhere around Jacksonville that you actually see signs pointing you to Miami. But you know along the way that whenever you see Baltimore, Washington, D.C., and those, you know that you're on the right track and that you are headed there. And some of these prophecies that we have from Zechariah, some of those happen along the way, but the ultimate fulfillment of these prophecies will be Christ when he comes again, the millennial reign, and then he comes in glory. And the first six verses from Zechariah chapter 9 are corresponding to Alexander the Great there, which is about 150 years after Zechariah. So let me read these six verses here, and then we'll pick up some other ones later. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord in the land of Hadrach and Damascus shall be the rest thereof when the eyes of man, as of all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And Hamath also shall border thereby, Tyrus and Zidon, though it be very wise. And Tyrus did build herself a stronghold and heaped up silver as the dust and fine gold as the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza shall also see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for her expectation, shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Let's pray. Father, as we look into the prophecies of Scripture, Lord, we know that there's much to come, and many things that we don't know. But Lord, we thank you that you have revealed some things to us in the Scriptures, and we pray that your Holy Spirit would give us understanding as we look forward to your soon return. For us, in Christ's name, we pray. Amen. As we look at this, the only outline I have for you tonight is the major points of the outline. After we get to that, I'm just going to make some bullet points there, and I have it up here. Otherwise, it was so much information that I read over the last several days, and this will kind of keep me on track here. And so the areas addressed, these cities, the lands that are mentioned here, we'll look at those. And then the attacks that are coming, and it points to Alexander the Great as well as the attack there later when the Lord comes back. And then the announcement of the coming king, verse 9, wonderful verse, you'll recognize that one. And then Antiochus in several verses, Antiochus the fourth. And then the adoration of the king when we see the Lord Jesus coming there. So let's begin by looking at the areas addressed. In verse 1, you see the name Hadrach. And a lot of these things, people look at these cities and unsure of what the history of them might be. And what is probably the case with Hadrach, that Hebrew word is made up of two words, Hadrach, it's hard and soft. And most commentators refer this to the Medes and Persians because, generally speaking, as you look at history, the Medes were very sharp and strong and powerful, but the Persians were a little softer there. And so probably a reference here to the Medes and Persians. And then the next one is Damascus in verse 1. And today that's the capital of Syria. And this has long been an enemy of Israel here. And think about Israel, and as Alexander the Great was conquering all of that empire which surrounded Israel and all the land where he went, even trying to go down into India a little bit, and as you study that history there. In school, I hated history. I love math and I love grammar, but I didn't like history. And you usually don't do well in the things you don't like too much, so I had to kind of force myself to do it. Had a hard time memorizing those things, and it always frustrated my mother because she always said, how is it that you can know every major league batter's batting average and you can't remember these dates? And I said, oh, it's more interesting, I guess, there. And so then we see in verse 1, it says, when the eyes of man, as all the tribes of Israel, shall be toward the Lord. And so the eyes of man, after Alexander's fierce conquest and how he goes through and he's so destructive, and we'll look at just one or two things that he did there as a reminder, if you remember that history, studying that before Christ there, people will be looking to the Lord. When he comes, we'll see a contrast in the Lord and his rulership and that of Alexander as well when we get down a little bit later. And so then we see these areas. Next, we see Tyrus and Sidon together, the capital of Phoenicia here. And Phoenicia was known as the Sea People. It was a very wealthy place. In verse 3, you notice where it says, their silver is as dust, and their gold is like the dirt off the streets. And so, very wealthy city. So, as Alexander was going through, and of course, this was written before Alexander, you understand. This is prophecy giving. And so it's like with God, there's no yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So he's writing this history for us before it ever happens. And as Alexander's going through, he's plundering and he's gathering up wealth and wealth and wealth there. And God is going to use him. Even though he's a wicked man, he is a tool in the hand of God to accomplish at that time what God wanted him to accomplish, and he's going to be like a symbol for the Lord coming again. And so God did do the destroying in verse 4. It says, behold, the Lord will cast her out, and he will smite her power in the sea, and she shall be devoured with fire. Now, you can go along and get Daniel's book of prophecy, and you can correspond with a lot of this, and you'll read in Daniel's prophecy about the horn, speaking of Alexander the Great, and then the four powers that came under Alexander the Great, which we're not going to take time to go into that. Maybe when we do Daniel, we'll look at that there. But then he begins talking about the king of Tyrus here. And the king of Tyrus was wicked, and he was a picture of Satan. I want you to listen as I read a little bit from Ezekiel. If you have your Bibles, you can turn over to Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning at verse 1. And this is a picture here of the wicked king. It says, "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Behold, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. With thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches, and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic hast thou increased thy riches, and thy heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because thou hast set thy heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the seas." You read that and you see that God's going to get the last word. God is giving judgment on the king of Tyrus. And as we go down, look a little bit more. Verse 13 of Ezekiel, listen. He says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardis, the topaz," and he lists those. Then he says, "was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created." And so he's just a picture of the devil. And Antiochus, when we look at him a little bit, we'll see certainly he is a type of Satan who's going to come. Verse 14 says, "Thou art the anointed cherub that covers, and I have set thee so." Verse 15, "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they had filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore will I cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire." Verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." And verse 19, "All they that know thee among thy people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shall thou be any more." And God's going to destroy them. So this king of Tyrus was a wicked man. And God oftentimes used wicked people to teach Israel a lesson. And if they would go beyond their boundaries and they were too harsh on Israel, then God would take care of him. But God was always looking out after Israel. Let's continue. Christ will destroy Satan even as Alexander did Tyrus. Now look at verses 5 through 7. It says, "And Ashkelon shall see it and fear, Gaza also shall see it and be very sorrowful, and Ekron and her expectation shall be ashamed, and the king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and a bastard shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I will take away his blood out of his mouth, and his abominations from between his teeth. But he that remains, even he, shall be for our God, and he shall be as a governor in Judah, and Ekron as a Jebusite there." And so the Philistines there, Alexander had slaughtered thousands in Gaza. And think about how wicked he was. As I started reading this history, and he took their king and he dragged him through the streets until there was little left of his body. Can you imagine that, and trying to picture that in your mind, how gross that would be and how evil he was? Well, he begins attacking, and the attacks are coming, and there's a move against Jerusalem in verse 8. But God says, I will encamp about mine house because of the army, and because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns. And as we study about the history of Alexander, he passed by Jerusalem there to destroy the Philistines. And the high priest was there, and he wouldn't pay tribute to Alexander the Great. And so Alexander the Great was going to come back and try to conquer Jerusalem. But with all the land that he conquered, he did not conquer Jerusalem there. As you read the history here, I'll read from you from the historian Josephus here as he's writing. And follow along. I hate to read, but I wanted to share this with you, the writings from Josephus as he tells about this. He says, he therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join him in the offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought to protect the nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, that is the high priest there in Jerusalem, God warned him in a dream which came upon him after he had offered sacrifice, that he should take courage and adorn the city and open the gates, that the rest may appear in white garments. So here's the high priest and his garments and the rest in white garments, but that he and the priest should meet the king and the habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. He says, you're not going to fear, Alexander. Upon which, when he arose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced, and he declared to all the warning he had received from God, according to which dream he acted entirely. And so he waited for the coming of the king, Alexander. And when he understood that he was not far from the city, he went out in procession with the priest and the multitude of his citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different from that of other nations. And when the Phoenicians, the sea people, as we read earlier, and the Chaldeans that followed him thought that they should have liberty to plunder the city, just like Alexander was doing to all the other cities, and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with the mitre in his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself. He adored that name and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him disordered in the mind. I like that phrase. They thought he was crazy there. However, Pharmario alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, that he should adore the high priest of the Jews, to whom Alexander reputed, I did not adore him, but that God, who had honored him with that high priesthood, for I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit. And so God had given this dream to the high priest, and also God had given this dream to Alexander, and he came and he had a fear of going in and destroying Jerusalem there. He says, and when I was considering with myself how I might obtain dominion over Asia, exhorted me to make to delay, but boldly to pass over the sea there, for that he would conduct an army and would give me the dominion over the Persians. Whence it is that having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under the divine conduct and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what was in my own mind. And so the vision, the dream that God had given to him. And so now, though he was a wicked man, God was using him as he goes around conquering, but he didn't touch God's people. He returned. He was going to, because the high priest wouldn't pay him tribute, and he was going to come back and destroy Jerusalem, but God protected his people. Well, the attacks continue to come, and in chapter 9, verse 8, and God says, I will encamp about my house because of the army, because of him that passes by, and because of him that returns. That's Alexander. He passed by it, he returned to it, and no oppressor shall pass through them anymore. For now I have seen with mine eyes. And so even though Alexander would do that and he would come back to return, God says there's going to come a time when Israel will never have its enemies come to encamp against them again. The Lord himself will encamp round about them in verse 8. So we come now and we see in Psalm 122 where it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem, they shall prosper that love thee. And then in Psalm 121:4, he says, behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. It doesn't matter how powerful an army general may be. It doesn't matter how many forces he might have behind him, and he can go on in conquering all the Persian Empire and all the other exploits that he had, but he can't do anything to God's people unless God allows it there. And so now, I have something else I'll read in just a minute from Maccabees. We'll get on to that in a little bit. So here's the announcement of the coming king in verse 9. This is the verse that you're familiar with from the New Testament as well. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass here. And so now, here's Zechariah as he's giving this prophecy about approximately 150 years concerning Alexander. And then he talks about the Lord Jesus coming, and that's roughly about 500 years from when he prophesied that. And then he talks about Jesus coming back again, which is a couple of thousand years away. And so he gives all these prophecies, but as we're on this trip from New York to Miami, these things are being fulfilled all along the way. But we don't get to Miami until we get to the book of Revelation, and I'll share some of that from Revelation with you in just a little bit here. Notice some of the characteristics of Christ in verse 9 there. Israel had wanted a king. They wanted to be like all the other nations, and God gave them a king. He gave them Saul. But God wanted to be their king, and he will one day rule as Israel's king, the Lord Jesus, when he comes back. First of all, verse 9, it says he is just there. And whenever we look at Alexander, he was anything but just there. And we look at Jesus, he was one who was without sin, yet he came the just for the unjust. He came to die for us. Also, it says in verse 9, not only is he just, but he is having salvation. The word Joshua in the Old Testament and the word Jesus in the New Testament, that's what those words mean, salvation. They shall call his name Jesus, the angel said, because he will save his people from their sins. And then we see also that Jesus was lowly, not Alexander the Great. He wasn't any of these things. Isaiah 53 tells us so much about the Lord Jesus and how he was lowly and humble and how, like a sheep, led to the slaughter there. And so all of these are in a great contrast to Alexander. And remember, the chapter starts out with a burden. And then verse 9, we come to where Jesus is riding on a colt, the foal of an ass. This is an animal, a beast of burden there. And Jesus is there to carry our burdens for us. And what a wonderful king and shepherd he is. But they rejected him. And then the conquest over in Revelation chapter 19. Listen as I read a few verses there. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, not a beast of burden, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he does judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We read in this passage some prophecy of some wicked kings, Alexander and Antiochus, and we will get to Antiochus in just a little bit. And we see his conquest. He brings permanent peace in verse 10, going back to his chapter 9. He says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. And so here we see that this is a wonderful victory, a wonderful king. In verse 11, he mentions the blood of the covenant there. And we think about Abraham and the covenant that God made with him. And then in verse 11, he also talks about the prisoners out of the pit, which is a reminder of Joseph and how he was in the pit. And Israel had been living in a dried up pit for all these years, and they had been plundered and their enemies had taken over them. But God is going to come, and he's going to be their king, and he's going to deliver them. And verse 12 says he's going to give them a double portion. It says, turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. And the double portion was for the firstborn. And God is going to treat Israel as the firstborn among all the nations. And they're going to get a double portion. And God is going to honor his people. That's why the scripture continued to tell us that, you know, I'll bless those that bless Israel. I'll curse those that curse Israel. And sometimes God uses wicked people to discipline his people. But he has a plan, and we'll see that as we get to the end of this chapter. Well, not only was Alexander one of the wicked kings, but Antiochus comes along there, and he was a Greek king of the Seleucid Empire, and he reigned over Syria there from 175 to 164 B.C. His proper name is Antiochus the Fourth, but he took the name Antiochus Epiphanes, and the word Epiphanes means God manifest. How bold is that for him to come along and say, I am God in the flesh? Well, the Jews had great disdain for Antiochus Epiphanes here, and so they called him Antiochus Epimenes, which means madman, and he was. If a person claims to be God, he's either mad or he's either Jesus. And Jesus claimed to be God, as we saw this morning. That's why they went to crucify him. And that would have been just a couple hundred years after this. They thought somebody else was coming on the scene claiming to be God. And the Pharisees did. And Jesus, of course, is and was God there. So Antiochus the Fourth, Antiochus Epiphanes, during the Maccabean revolt, he entered the temple. And he desecrated the temple by taking a pig and offering it on the altar there. And of course, that was just to the Jews. They weren't allowed to have the pork and the bacon and all of that. And that was just a terrible thing. But Antiochus didn't care. He just came in and he thought he was God. I'll do what I want because I am God manifest to you. And he was mocking them and making fun of them. And he took the money from the treasurer there, and such a wicked man. And so Antiochus, verse 13, it says, "And when I have bent Judah for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up my sons, O Zion, against thy sons, O Greece," and here's Greece, speaking of Antiochus, "and made thee as the sword of a mighty man." And so God is giving the Jewish people, he's giving them victory over this crazy man, this madman who claims to be God, Antiochus Epiphanes, that we read in history. And so when the Jews restored the temple once again in 165 B.C. there. And so this Antiochus Epiphanes, he's a type of the Antichrist. And during the tribulation, the Antichrist will come and desecrate the temple. And during that 7 years of tribulation, Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24, where he says that whoever's reading, make sure you understand. There's going to be an abomination of desolation because the Antichrist is going to come in the temple, which will be rebuilt by this time, and he's going to have an abomination, just as Antiochus, who was a type of the Antichrist as well. And the Lord is going to come and take care of that. This is a holy war that is taking place. In verse 15, you notice the phrase at the end of it there. Says, "It shall be filled like bowls as the corners of the altar." And so the corners of the altar, the bowls where they had the blood that was there. And so this battle that's going on, it's a battle against God and his enemies here, the Antichrist, who will come later. And we'll see more about that as we get through the end of Zechariah there. And so in this same verse, it says, "Make a noise as through wine," in verse 15 there. And of course, the more wine a person has, the more boisterous they become. And so here's Jerusalem. They are rejoicing almost as though they were full of wine. It tells us that they are rejoicing because of the victory. And when I read that, I was thinking about Acts chapter 2. Remember there was the day of Pentecost when the fire came down and people thought they were drunk. And Peter said, "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." And so then we read about the death of Antiochus Epiphanes there. Now, I'm going to read a short passage from 2 Maccabees chapter 9. We don't view the writings of the intertestamental period there between the Old and New Testament as inspired of God, but the history is there, and we read some of that. And concerning Antiochus, listen to these verses from Maccabees. It says, "But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable and invisible blow. As soon as he stopped speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief, and with sharp internal tortures. And that very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange inflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to drive even faster. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Thus he who only a little while before had thought in his superhuman arrogance that he could command the waves of the sea and had imagined that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance, was brought down to earth and carried in a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. And one of these days, the power of God is going to be manifest to all when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And so with that, we get to the last two verses of this chapter where we see the adoration of the king. It says, "And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people." And he is the shepherd king. He came to Israel and Israel rejected him, but he's coming back and he's going to be accepted then. And we'll see that in the last three chapters of this book. And then in verse 16, it goes on to say, "For they shall be as stones of a crown, lifted up as an ensign unto his land." That phrase, lifted up in Hebrew, is a word that means sparkling. So here, Israel, the sons of Abraham, the Jewish people, are like sparkling stones in the crown here. And the Lord Jesus is coming back in all of his glory, and he's going to take care of his people, the sheep of his pasture. And then we come to the last verse, and we see his supremacy. Notice the word great appears twice. It says, "For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty." And those words in the Hebrew, the word goodness means desirability for enjoyment. And beauty means pleasant and satisfying. And notice the prosperity there when you read this corn and wine in the scriptures here as it talks about in verse 17, "Corn shall make the young man cheerful, and new wine the maids there." And so it's a picture of what it's going to be like in the millennial kingdom and for all eternity whenever the Lord comes, and there's going to be great goodness and great beauty and great prosperity. The Lord has wonderful things for his people. And people like Alexander the Great and people like Antiochus the Fourth, Epiphanes, they can come and try to destroy God's people, but God holds us in the palm of his hand. And Jesus said that nobody can pluck them out. And so we are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And he is the shepherd king. And one of these days, he's coming. And his kingdom will not be anything like Alexander, anything like Antiochus. His kingdom will be glorious. It will be great goodness and great beauty. And it's for us, his people. Well, that ends it. You can see why I didn't try to do chapters 10 and 11, but I am finished a little bit early, so let's pray and we'll be finished for the night. Father, we thank you for the lessons from history, the lessons from prophecy, the teachings of Scripture. We thank you that we are your people. And Lord, nothing can happen to us, regardless of how powerful the enemies of the cross may be. And Lord, we see a lot of that today, whether it's from other religions and for other countries. Lord, we know that there are enemies of the cross, but we don't fear because no one will overtake you and your plan. And we thank you that we're on the Lord's side and that we can go from day to day without fear of being conquered by Satan and those that fight for him, because we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.